Let's turn to the scriptures, to Acts 14. I want to talk to you this morning about what I call God's surprising witness. I'll identify what that witness is, but it comes in chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they go from town to town to town, and it is their habit when they come to a new town to visit the synagogues, and they begin teaching about the gospel there. And you can understand why. They have a lot of common ground, Jews and in understanding what has happened with the Messiah. But then in this passage, for the first time, they come to a place where there is no synagogue. And for the first time, Paul is going to be preaching to an entirely Gentile audience. But first, they go to Iconium, where there's still a synagogue. Chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual, to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But Paul and Barnabas found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside, and they continued to preach the gospel. So here they come to Lystra, where there is no synagogue. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, and now notice, and saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in a Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was a chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. And imagine that. Paul and Barnabas are now identified as gods, and they want to sacrifice to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Dear friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony." And now notice what the testimonies of God's presence are. "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I've been accustomed to reading the one-year Bible for a very long time. I don't know how long, about 25 years. And it's amazing, every time you read the Bible anew, you see things that you've never noticed before. And a few years ago, I remember reading this passage, and something really struck me that I think I had never heard before. And I call it God's surprising witness. So finally this summer, I decided to write a sermon about it, and that's what I want to talk to you. Now, I have an outline for you. Also, I've done that for a very long time. In fact, when I have two boys, and when they were growing up, We would tell them, my wife and I, that if they come home with the outline filled in correctly, we give them a couple of bucks. And that's what they did. Now, it was a lot harder for them because they didn't have the answers on the screen like you will, okay? But the reason we did that, not only did we want them to listen to the sermon, but we also wanted to acquire the ability simply to listen. And I think that was a very good exercise. So especially young people, if you don't have an outline, would you raise your hand and the usher will bring you one? Would you do that? Anybody? Would you? All young people. I see a couple of guys. You guys have an outline? You do. All right. You know, has it ever happened to you that somebody, upon learning that you were a Christian, I'm assuming that you are this morning, that upon learning that you were a Christian, asked you, you know, can you prove to me that God exists? And maybe there was an edge in their voice, you know, an unbelieving edge. Okay, can you prove to me that God exists? Or maybe it was somebody who was really inquiring, was searching, and they were asking, yearning, can you prove to me that God exists? You know, but whenever I have been asked that question, I'd like to respond initially by asking another question. I'd like to ask them, well, what will you accept as proof? And I've discovered that a lot of people simply haven't really given that a whole lot of thought. When they ask for proof or evidence of God's existence, they're not really sure what they're looking for. The scripture, of course, has all kinds of evidences for the existence of God and the fact that he cares. Notice in the title box of your outlines, what it says in Acts 14, what we just read, it says, he that is God did not leave himself without a witness. God has left witnesses to his presence. In other words, God's fingerprints are all over the place. And it takes a spiritual discernment and a searching heart to see those evidences of his presence, of his power, of his mercy. And what I want to do before I look specifically at Acts 14, just mention some of the most important evidences that of God's presence that are found in Scripture. The first one is nature. Okay. You know, the natural world, and especially the universe, or what we today call astronomy. Notice Psalm 19, 1-4, how clearly the sky reveals the glory of God, how plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces it to the following day, each night repeats it to the next. No speech or words are used, no sound is heard, yet their message goes into all the world and is heard to the ends of the earth. Notice what it says. God's witness is seen in the universe, what we call astronomy today. And notice what it says. His witness is clear and plain. It also says how that clear and plain witness is revealed every day. In other words, the testimony from astronomy to the existence of God can be seen every day. But notice even more, it says that God's witness goes to all the world and to the ends of the earth. In other words, there is no time in history, there is no language or people who have been excluded from this witness to the presence of God. I mean, who can look at the brilliant night sky and not feel at least a tinge of mystery? You know, my wife is a bit of an amateur astronomer. And a few years ago, when we were still in Edmonton, she bought an 8-inch telescope. It was early in the winter time, and she was eager to try it out. So one day she said, you know, I'm going to go to Elk Island Park, which is about an hour east of the city, where it's really dark at night, in order to look at the stars. Now, I wasn't going to let my wife all alone go into a pitch-black place, so I trudged along. And I remember, you know, in the middle of the winter, of a prairie winter, sitting on lawn chairs with thick, heavy sleeping bags, looking through the telescope. I remember another time, we were at home, and she set up the telescope. We were on the edge of the city, so it wasn't too bad, the night sky. I was comfortably reading a book on the couch. I remember when she came in and said, "Honey, you got to see this." Again, I wasn't, you know, too thrilled to get up from the couch where I was comfortable to go out inside and look at it. But she had keyed into the computer the coordinates for Saturn. She didn't tell me that. So when I looked into the eyepiece, for the first time in my life, I saw the rings of Saturn. And it was as if somebody had hit me over the head by a 2x4. I found that sight astonishing to see in real life. You know, I mean, a few hours behind because of the time to travel with you know, or the light travel. But astonishing to see that evidence of that planet. The psalmist says, "How clearly the skies reveal the glory of God, how plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces to the next, each night repeats it to the next." Their message goes into the all the world, to the ends of the earth. That's God's witness in astronomy. There's another witness of God that I call intuition. Notice what it says in Ecclesiastes 3. God has planted eternity in the human heart. What this means is that every human heart, every soul, there's a sense of the divine presence. You know, I have 7 siblings. I'm the only Christian. And three of my siblings are vociferous anti-Christian. But one of the most vociferous anti-Christian brother that I have, in a moment of reflection, when I visited him, he lives in France, he said, "You know, but I sense there's something out there sometimes, that there is a presence." And he was aware, that intuitive awareness, there's someone out there who is bigger than himself. The third, there's the witness of what I call ourselves. Psalm 139 says, "Thank you for making..." Let's read out loud together. It says this: "Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it." I mean, don't you agree with the psalmist how marvelously complex and beautiful we are made? And I'm not talking about how pretty or handsome you are, but simply how complex we are. I remember my wife, she's a medical doctor, explained to me what happens when I once, you know, was astonished at how a wound on my finger healed itself. And she began to describe how what needed to happen biochemically. And I was awestruck. You know, when I read the one-year Bible, I typically do the first thing in the morning in a chair set aside in my bedroom. And sometimes to focus myself, I have this moment of reflection. And I've caught myself a number of times in that early morning moment of reflection, looking at my hand, an ordinary hand we take so for granted. And I'm astonished, you know, at its versatility, but its complexity, what it's able to do, its sensitivity to touch and to heat, and its ability to heal itself. Even the most sophisticated robotic hand doesn't begin to come close to the complexity of something like the human hand. God says, that's evidence that I'm around when you take time to reflect and to think. You know, Paul sums these evidences up in Romans 1 in that famous passage where he says, if you can have that slide, where he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Everyone willing to see, willing to hear and learn, can perceive the evidences that of God's presence in our world, in our universe, and in our lives. Now, I'm sure there are other evidences, and there are in Scripture and other evidences as well. But I now want to segue into our passage in Acts chapter 14. And I want to briefly recap what's going on here. Paul and Barnabas have begun to travel together to spread the good news to beyond Israel, beyond the immediate Jewish community. And this is what is usually referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. And they come to a town called Lystra. It's in modern-day Turkey. It was a Roman frontier outpost. What we do not learn from the text, and yet is helpful for us to understand the text, is that in Greek mythology, Lystra plays an important role. The valley in which Lystra was located was the place where, in Greek mythology, the gods Zeus and Hermes descended. And Zeus and Hermes began to knock on doors looking for hospitality. And after knocking on 1,000 doors, they struck out every time until they came to the house of an elderly couple who, unaware of who they were, offered them hospitality, though they were very poor. Their names were Philemon and Baucis, and as a reward, Hermes and Zeus, they turned their humble abode into a magnificent temple filled with gold and a golden roof, and they appointed Philemon and Baucis as priests of that new temple dedicated to Zeus and Hermes. And so Paul here comes into this city with that kind of history and with that temple. And there's no synagogue, so it doesn't say where Paul here is teaching, but we assume it's in the town square. And as he is speaking, he sees this man who has been crippled from birth. And I don't know how to understand it exactly, but Paul recognizes that this man has the faith to be healed. And so Paul looks intently at him and he says, "Stand up and be healed." And instantly it says the man jumps up and he begins to walk. Now imagine being there. You've known this man from birth and you know that for every day of his life he's been crippled. He was part of the normal fabric of that community. And now all of a sudden, the stranger shows up and commands him to be healed, and he jumps up and walks. The crowds go wild. They have no frame of reality in which they're able to place this. So the only way they can make sense of this is to say that Zeus and Hermes have come down to Lystra again. And that catches on, that notion catches on like wildfire, and so it happens that the priest of the temple comes and he wants to sacrifice animals to what they think are Zeus and Hermes return to the city. Paul, they call Hermes, and Barnabas, they call Zeus. And when Paul and Barnabas hear about this, they become frustrated. It says that they tear their clothes and rush into the crowd. And they say, "People, you don't get it. We're not gods. We're human beings just like you are. We're not special. But let me tell you about the living God," he says. And then Paul begins to announce that the living God has always left his evidences, his presence, his witnesses all around for us to see. And he mentions four. I want to mention the first three real quick. Here he says, now remember, these are unbelief. These are Gentiles. They've had no history whatsoever of understanding God through the Jewish scriptures. First, he says, God's witness is rain. It says, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven. You know, during this long, dry summer and smoky summer, I think we're getting an appreciation of how important rain is. But how much more in the day in which Paul lived? It was literally a matter of life and death. And Paul says, rain in season is an evidence that God is there. Then he says, crops are an evidence or a witness to God's presence. Verse 17, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown you kindness, and here's his kindness, by giving you crops in their seasons. You know, we take it so for granted that we plant and we reap with modern technology and fertilizers and all that we hardly think about it anymore. When we lived in Edmonton for 9 years, my favorite season was the fall. I love to drive through the countryside during fall time when the harvest came in under the warm September, October suns, and the fields would be filled with the harvest and people working, and ever looked so prosperous and so good. Farm after farm, endlessly, seemingly, reaping the reward of their labor to feed a hungry world. And Paul would say, well, that's an evidence that God is here and that he cares. And then the third witness that Paul mentions to these Gentiles, to these unbelievers, is food. God has not left himself without testimony. He has provided you with plenty of food. Again, you know, as you fire up your barbecue this summer and put on those wieners and hot dogs or burgers and steaks and whatnot, we think it's so normal. Paul says, but you know, that's God knocking on the door of your heart saying, I'm here. I want to provide for you. And you know, today there is enough food, plenty of food for the whole world. There is. When people go hungry and famine, it's not because of lack of food. It's for political reasons. And Paul says that's an evidence of God's presence, all that food. But now notice, the fourth evidence, and I want to dwell on this one, is joy. God has not left himself without testimony. He fills your hearts with joy. I call joy God's surprising witness. I must have read it many times, but I remember 1 year, it struck me so hard. It says, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown you kindness. He fills your hearts with joy. Again, it's so important for us to understand that Paul is talking to unbelievers. And he's saying, unbelievers, when you are experiencing joy in life, then that's God knocking on the door of your heart. What is Paul talking about when he is talking about joy? Well, here's what I want to do. I want to mention a few things that I don't think Paul means. And then I want to give you some things that I think is closer to what Paul means when he talks about joy. And then I want to unwrap that and see if you can relate to it, all right? So let me mention some things that I don't think Paul means when he's talking about joy. I don't think when joy as a witness to God's presence, I don't think Paul means that's merely fun. Can we have that? There we go. I don't think that's what he means. Just kidding around, amusement, you know, giddiness. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. Secondly, I don't think that joy as a witness is simply pleasure, merely being happy. People say you can't buy happiness, which is not true. You can buy happiness. Of course you can. Have you never bought a new pair of shoes, right? Didn't it make you happy? The problem with happiness is just it doesn't last, right? Because the shoes wear out, they get scuffed. But yeah, we can buy happiness. And I don't think, though, that's what Paul here means when he talks about joy as a witness to God's presence. Also, joy as a witness to God's presence is not just relief. You know, the exams are over. Whew, I'm glad that's done. I think Paul is talking about something else than merely relief. And let me mention one more. Joy as a witness to God's presence is not just relaxation. I hope you had a chance to, I don't know, if not sit on a sandy beach, at least sit in a park or you know, put your feet up and kick back for a while and relax. But I don't think, again, that Paul has that in mind when he says joy is a witness to God's presence. So let me try to describe to you what Paul is talking about when he tells unbelievers and when the Holy Spirit is telling us this morning that joy is an evidence of God's presence in your life and that he cares. First, joy as a witness to God has a sense of mystery attached to a satisfying awareness that life is bigger than myself. I mean, here's what I mean. Have you ever had a sense of joy that comes from an awareness that there must be something out there that is bigger than you? Something, some purpose, someone. And this awareness doesn't fill you with fear or dread, but it fills you with a deep sense of contentment. Paul says, that's God knocking on the door of your heart. Or, secondly, joy is a witness to God, has a sense of mystery attached to a deep sense of contentment. You know, some people have an unexpected deep sense of contentment. They don't always know where it comes from. It often happens in times of solitude. You're in a reflective mood, and while your life is not perfect, you're overcome with a sense of mysterious contentment. And Paul says, that's God knocking on the door of your heart. Or I would describe Paul's joy this way. A sense of mystery attached to belonging or wellness or satisfaction or a mysterious happiness. I remember years ago a Folgers coffee commercial. I'm not sure if any of you remember it. There's this woman stepping out of her picture-perfect house in the picture-perfect location, and she has a cup of coffee in her hand. She sits down on the steps, and everything is perfect. And the commercial says, you know, that's because she has a cup of Java in her hand. Paul would say, no. That's God knocking on the door of her heart. I'm not sure if you can relate to any of these. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to do something unusual. I'm going to use instances in my own life where I believe I experienced the kind of joy that Paul talked about. And the reason I want to use instances of my own life is not to draw attention to myself, but maybe it will be a springboard for you to say, well, that I can relate to. Yeah, that was God really trying to get through to me. And so, for example, I remember as a very small boy, I may have been 3, maybe 4 years old, that I sat on my dad's lap, and he hugged me. Now, he did that more often, but that's one instance I just happened to remember very clearly. I remember what the kind of chair it was, what it looked like, the angle it had in the living room. He hugged me, and I felt his 5 o'clock shadow on my cheek. And it filled me with an amazing security and joy and intense pleasure. My dad wasn't perfect. I'm certainly thankful for him. That's not the point. I'm just saying that in that moment, even as a child, I experienced a joy about which Paul would say, you know, little boy, I mean, God loves you through your dad in that moment. I remember, here's another story. When I was 14 years old in 1970, having a friend. Now, of course, I've always had friends, but somehow this was different with this new friend that I had. We had an intuitive connection. We loved spending time together. I think it had to do with my own coming of age, my own emotional maturing. But my connection with this new friend was so deep, so hitting me at the core. That gave me profound joy. And it was therefore very difficult when we had to move away. You know, maybe you have a friend like that now. Or let me back up, you know, when I had that story with my dad. Maybe that happened not with your father, maybe with your mother. And maybe not when you were 3 or 4 years old. Or maybe when you were 14. Or maybe even later, but somebody simply embraced you for who you were, and you felt a great sense of joy. Or, you know, maybe you have a friend with whom you really share a bosom connection that you really kind of understand, and it gives you deep joy. And Paul would say, you know, that joy evident in that friendship is God saying, I'm here and I care. You know, another instance that I can think of is when I learned how to sail. I've sailed all my life, but I remember as a teenager when I learned to sail a boat myself. And I remember the joy it gave me to be in control of a boat and to grow in mastering a skill. I think that joy of being able to do something, mastering something, Paul would say that that's God knocking on the door of your heart. You know, maybe you've acquired a special skill. I'm sure you have. Maybe it's playing an instrument. Or maybe it's fishing. Or sewing. Or cooking. Or solving legal problems. Or being able to teach students. God is saying in that pleasure, in that moment when you really connect, I'm here and I'm present and I care. You know, I remember in my undergraduate days about a study of theology that gave me a wonderful sense, you know, and of course, the subject of theology no doubt had to do with this. I remember learning things at some classes, and I was just filled with this deep, deep joy about what I was learning. But not just theology. Maybe you have studied geography or math or teaching. And there's something about the beauty of learning, but it's something that you wanted to do, and it gave you intense pleasure. It is in that joy that Paul would say, God is present. And let me mention another one. You know, I'm part of a gospel chorale, and a couple of months ago we released a CD. I love being part of that chorale. It gives me intense pleasure. I also love J.S. Bach. A few years ago, my wife gave me all the works of C.D. Bach, all 157 CDs, and I love listening to Bach. There's a philosopher by the name of Peter Kreeft. Peter Kreeft went to Calvin College. He went to graduate school, became a Roman Catholic, and has taught his whole career at Boston College, a Roman Catholic undergraduate school. He is a prolific writer. He has written many, many books. One of the books he wrote is called The Catholic Handbook of Apologetics. Apologetics is defending the faith. And in that book, The Catholic Handbook of Apologetics, he offers 20 arguments for existence of God. Most of them are lengthy and deep and difficult and philosophical. But there's one argument that I love. It's number 17. And here is Kreeft's argument for the existence of God in its entirety. J.S. Bach, therefore, God exists. I heard an expert in music recently saying that the music of Bach is beyond human capability. He cannot explain the complexity and beauty of Bach without some divine inspiration. You know, maybe Bach is not your stick, but has it never happened to you that you listened to a piece of music and you were so deeply enraptured? Maybe you've listened to a piece of music at a certain moment of reflection, and that music brought you to tears. Ever happened to you? Paul says, that joy is God knocking on the door of your heart, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. Or, I remember getting married in this place 34 years ago in a few months. And I remember the love we shared, the companionship, the future we would look forward to, the mutual goals, the sexual pleasure. It was a deep, profound joy. And Paul would say, it's God knocking on the door of your heart. I can say the same thing for fatherhood, for parenthood. Now, to be sure, parenting is tough, but it also has its moments of deep, deep satisfaction and joy. And if you can relate to that in any way, I you know, Paul says that's God knocking on the door of your heart in the journey of parenting. Today, I'm a grandparent, and it's a particular joy that our grandchildren live right next door to us. I remember about 8 weeks ago, was a Sunday morning, early Sunday, and I was reading my one-year Bible in the corner of my bedroom, and I heard my 2-year-old grandson outside. He was walking with his mommy and his little sister, and he was not just talking. He was using his head, and he was using his arms, and his whole body was talking. He was so happy, so into the new day. And I remember that early morning, as I looked over and saw him, the profound joy that I had of sharing that moment. Paul says, Walt, that's God knocking on the door of your heart. Maybe you can relate to that in your own parenting. Parenting is tough, and maybe, you know, there's some out here who say, if I could do it again, I would do it differently. But still, there are those moments of intense, deep satisfaction. And Paul says, God is there. And let me offer just one more illustration from my own life. I remember serving a church, particularly, not only, but particularly the one in Nanaimo, or when I served the churches in a specialized ministry of pastoral relations, where things were going well, when you know, people were coming to know Christ, or I was helping pastors and churches develop a better relationship, and I had that feeling, well, this is what I was created to do. It was this intense vocational satisfaction. And Paul would say, Walt, you might be a preacher, but that's God knocking on the door of your heart. You know, maybe you're a truck driver, or maybe you're a nurse, or whatever you do. Maybe there are those moments, sure, there's stress and all of that. That's part of work. But maybe there are also moments where you say, boy, I'm really using my gifts. I really feel that this is what God has meant for me to do. Again, Paul would say that's God knocking on the door of your heart. And that is why, by the way, as Christians, we should focus much more on vocation rather than career. Vocation means calling. God wants to call us into vocations that match how He has made us, with our gifts, our capacities, our experiences, and opportunities. Because as we enter our vocations that God has designed for us, we're able to sense His pleasure, which is much more important to find a career with a fancy title. Paul says to the people of Lystra, those unbelievers, and the Holy Spirit is reminding us this morning that this joy is God knocking on the door of your heart, giving you evidence of His kindness. God is kind, and He has shown you kindness by filling your hearts with joy. And that is true for unbelievers. Well, let me wrap it up. I call joy the surprising witness of God, because usually we don't think of joy that way, especially when we think of unbelievers. I don't know about you, but when I think of unbelievers, when they need to come to Christ, they need to confess their sins, and that is true. But there's also this intense joy that moves some people to become Christians, because they simply know from the experiences of pleasure and joy that God must be out there. But for those who are Christians, for us here this morning, we who live in the security of grace, of God's grace through the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, there is a joy like no other that testifies to God's kindness, and that is to know Christ. Notice the final verse in your outlines. Let's read out loud together. John 15, here's what Jesus says. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. One more time together. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. It is Christ's will that your joy will overflow. First of all, and most of all, for knowing him and his grace, but also in those instances of kindness that God allows us to have in our relationships, in our growth, in our service, in our vocations. Jesus, I want your life to be filled with joy. In fact, I want it to be overflowing, because God has not left himself without a witness. He has shown you kindness by filling your hearts with joy. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning for being reminded of something that probably we don't think a whole lot of. That joy that we experience is an evidence of your kindness, of witness to your presence. Father, we pray that you'll help us to develop that capacity to experience that joy in the understanding that you are there and that you are kind. Father, we pray for unbelievers, for loved ones who are strangers to your grace, that they would become aware, maybe through our prompting, that those instances of joy are instances where you are knocking on the door of their hearts, and we pray that they would be opened. Father, as we face a brand new week, we pray that we will experience instances of that joy. And may they cause us to give you praise and thanks for those times, O Lord, when we see and are part of that witness of yours in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.